Our sermon text and epistle reading today comes from Romans chapter 13, and I'll be reading from verse 8 through 14. Let's again listen carefully to God's holy and inspired word. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The word of the Lord. Amen. Father, you have spoken to us today through your holy scriptures, which cannot be broken. You have instructed us. We pray that you would continue to do so today and give us the strength to hold fast to sound doctrine, to sound teaching, without wavering and without doubting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's a well-known author who wrote a book on ethics, on morality, and he begins his book with a parable. And he tells this parable. Imagine that in the future, there's a series of worldwide catastrophes, disasters, maybe some kind of environmental catastrophe or a zombie apocalypse or something. And the population of the world blames the scientists. It's the scientists' fault. It's what they have done. And in this outrage, the general population of the world burns down all the laboratories and research centers, and all the scientists are arrested, and they're executed, and their libraries and their works and all their research is destroyed. And so that science cannot cause any harm again in the future, there are laws passed that little children in schools are not to be taught science anymore. And this goes on for some time, for many years, and then people begin to realize that they miss a lot of the things that science and technology were able to provide. And so they think perhaps we overreacted. We'd like to bring science back. But there's no one left who knows anything about science. There's no one left who knows the equations and what they mean. People still use certain scientific words like gravity or energy or DNA, but nobody really knows what those things are or what they mean. They're able maybe to find a few scraps of burned scientific works, but no one can decipher them. What they once had has been lost, and it's not going to be retrieved easily. Now, this author tells this parable, and his reason for telling it is that he says that this is actually very close to what has happened to the moral life of our civilization, of our culture. Our moral base, our foundation, which is the Christian faith, has in many ways been undermined. In many ways, it has been rejected, if not totally destroyed. It's been rejected. And he says that people use all kinds of ethical and moral language, like this is right, that is wrong, you should do this, you shouldn't do that. But they no longer know what those words mean. They no longer they certainly don't mean what our forefathers meant when they used those words. And so we live in an age where people have a moral vocabulary. This is good and bad, this is right and wrong. But the meaning of those words has been separated from the living God, who actually is the only way that we can have meaning for those words, whose ways have been revealed to us in the scriptures. And so really the program of of unbelieving man for the past couple of centuries has been this. How can we have morality and goodness and dispense with God at the same time? You know, how can we have order in our lives and in our societies but not bow the knee to God? The results have not been encouraging, at least from their perspective. One explanation is that way back in prehistoric past, man lived in a state of nature. In other words, every man was against every other man. It was every man for himself. Everyone was selfish. They were all competing for food and shelter and resources. And human life in that setting, in that time, was, as Thomas Hobbes once said, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. And so people got together and they said, hey, you know, this is really no way to live. We should actually come up with some rules. We could probably have a much better life. We could come up with rules like, if you don't hurt me, I won't hurt you. If you don't take my stuff, I won't take your stuff. We could make a social contract, right? We could come up with that. And we could take one of us and we could say he's in charge of making sure that everybody keeps the rules. And for a lot of people, that's the explanation of right and wrong, good and bad, keeps things orderly, it keeps things humming along, it gives us all a good life. There's a few problems with that story, though. The first is that there's no evidence that this is true, okay? There's not even a hint of evidence that this was ever done. And even if it was, what would actually obligate us to be a part of that social contract? Why would we have to say, okay, I'll go ahead and follow those rules? Why couldn't we say, well, I wasn't there. I don't want to live my life that way. What right does the society have to impose rules on me? And in fact, a lot of people do take that perspective. And so a lot of people have agreed that way of explaining morality and trying to give us a foundation for things doesn't really work. We need a clearer standard, but we still don't need God. We still don't need him. But we do need to clarify things a little bit. So let's just say, this is another attempt, let's just say that whatever results in the most good for the most number of people is right. The most good for the most people is right. That's the utilitarian principle, right? But that's a minefield too. Right? For instance, it's really hard to measure what's good and what's bad. It's really hard to measure who's benefiting and who's suffering. And it's hard to put those in a balance. Let me give you an example. Paul Gauguin was the famous impressionistic painter who, about 150 years ago, fulfilled his lifelong desire to move to the South Pacific and paint tropical scenes and topless women. And he left his wife and family, his wife and children in France, in order to do it. And so how would we judge the ethics of that? Well, people might say, well, it's a kind of a shame about his wife and kids. But he did leave us, I suppose you could say, a legacy of artwork that people can enjoy today. It's been a great benefit to humanity. And so what he did was probably okay. That's one of the problems with this view. It's okay to crush individuals as long as a greater number of people, society, benefits. But, you know, if individual people don't have any value, then why do we think that a society made up of individual people has any value? It really doesn't work any better. And we could go on endlessly with all kinds of other theories or attempts to find out what is good and why we should do what is good and right apart from God. But we won't do that because it's an exercise in futility, because it fails every time, because God is the source of all that is good and all that is right and all that is just. It's God himself who is the standard, God himself who gives meaning to the word good and righteous. And his law that he has revealed to us in the scriptures reflects that righteousness. It reflects that righteousness. It applies that morality that is in the character of God down to our situation as human beings living in God's world. Over the next weeks, we are, in our worship service, going to go through the Ten Commandments. We're going to go through the Ten Commandments. And we're going to look at how each of those commandments teaches us to live as Christians, teaches us to live as believers in this world. We're going to see how those commandments help us to battle against sin, how Christian faithfulness and obedience can actually bless a whole society. Even when people aren't Christians, the law of God has an influence on them. It can restrain the evil that is in men's hearts and in the evil that is in men collectively as well. And so today is sort of an introduction as to what the law of God is really all about, what it's there for, what its purpose is, especially as Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled the law, fulfilled its meaning and its purpose. In the book of Romans, back in chapter 12, Paul says in verse 1 that we are to live by the mercies of God and present, he says, your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We have to say, right off, as we're trying to think about these questions about how it is that God wants us to live, that God has sovereignty over each and every one of our lives. That this is not just kind of an elective course of interesting tips for living. This is how God demands that we live. This is the obedience that God calls us to as our Creator and as believers in Christ, those who have received His mercies. And so Paul goes on in chapter 12, verse 2, and he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." As those who've received the mercy of God in Christ, we are to be transformed. We are to live in a different way. And this affects our thinking, as Paul says there. It affects our minds and the renewal of them, but it also affects our bodies, what we do with our arms and our legs and our hands, our eyes and our ears. God has sovereignty over our lives. How does this affect the way that we live? How does this affect the way that we teach one another in the body of Christ, or the way that we respond to those who are our neighbors in the world around us? The Scripture tells us we have obligations. We have duties. What are they? Well, they are, as we'll see, they are summarized in the law of God. They are summarized in the commandments that God has given to us. But there's another way there's several ways actually that Paul describes our duties, the call to obedience that we've been given. And one of them is in terms of paying off a debt, which might sound a little bit odd to us. But in verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." He's talking about owing. He's talking about being committed to an obligation. Some have read this verse, "Owe no one anything except to love one another," and says that Paul is telling us that it is a sin to ever borrow anything. And that's not really the point here. That's not really what he is saying. Is Paul really saying, don't ever put yourself in a situation where you have a financial obligation or any other kind of obligation to another person? Well, we shouldn't interpret Paul's words in that absolute kind of sense with no qualification. Because actually, biblically, there's a number of situations in which it is quite lawful for us to borrow. And we are certainly actually even commanded as Christians to lend in certain situations. We're commanded to create obligations. We're commanded to create debtors. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 6, verse 34, that we are to lend to our enemies. Not because we're trying to do something mean to them, you know, trip them up, you know. But he says, love your enemies by lending to them. It's an expression of our love and care for them. So what does Paul say that we should be quick? What Paul says here is that we should be quick to make good on our obligations. That's really his point. When you have an obligation, when you have an indebtedness, you're supposed to be quick to discharge it, to pay it off as quickly as you can. Don't let it remain outstanding any longer than it's necessary to do. And so he suggests here that this is, as with most obligations, there are requirements, there are limits. So most debt, you know, financial debt is limited by a contract. It's stipulated by a certain agreement. It establishes limits. And when the debt is paid, you know, you paid off a debt or a loan, and you get this letter, and it says your account is clear, and you have a good feeling about that. You know, you might celebrate that. You're free, right? You no longer have that obligation. Paul is, in chapter 13 here, he's just talked about our obligations to the state, to the civil authorities. And he tells us in verse 6, or verse 7, that we are obligated to pay taxes. That's a kind of indebtedness. It's a kind of responsibility that we have. We're to discharge that obligation. What Paul is telling us here is, though, that there's a debt that we can never fully repay. But we must always be paying on it. We can never completely discharge it, but we must always be paying on it. And that is a debt to love one another. When it comes to love, we can never say, well, you know, I've done my bit, I've done my share, and now I'm finished. It's an obligation that continues, that goes on and on. And that is the debt of love. Now, there's some advantages to thinking about our duty to love our neighbors and to love God himself as a debt. Because when you have a debt, the awareness of your obligation is always there. You know, if you're going through town, going about your business, and you meet someone that you owe money to, you know, you're not sure what he's thinking, but the first thing on your mind is, oh, I owe that guy $50. I forgot about that. And there he is. And it might not even come up in the conversation. You know, it just might be a very pleasant talk, but you're thinking about it. I owe this person money. I haven't paid it back. I need to honor my responsibilities. And Paul is saying here that really is the point. The debt that we have to one another is personal. It's relational. It's something that should be in our minds as we interact with people and as we come face to face with them. We have to be aware of it. I'm a debtor to this person. How am I going to discharge this obligation? And this is not a debt like a financial debt either. It's not a debt of slavery. It's actually a debt of freedom. It is actually freeing to be in debt in this way and to make payments of this kind of love to your brothers and sisters, whether you're in the church with other Christians or in the workplace or talking to your neighbor or inviting them over. I have something that I need to give to them. I have an obligation to the Lord and to them. But this obligation expressed in terms of the law is not slavery. It is freedom. And how does Paul say, right, that we discharge this debt? How is it that we love one another? Well, verse 9 says, the commandments. He starts it that way, for the commandments. And then he lists a bunch of them for us. Most of the second table of the law is listed there. And that might seem counter to reason, too, for a lot of people. How does the law have anything to do with love? How does obeying commands have anything to do with loving my brothers? Well, we know that it does because Jesus told us that it does, right? Jesus, when asked to summarize God's commandments, boiled it down not to 10, but to 2. In Luke 10:27, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." That's what the law is about. It's about loving God and serving him and worshiping him, and it's about paying the debt of love. It's about loving our brothers, loving the outsider as well. If this makes no sense, it's because we haven't understood what love is, and we haven't understood the purpose of the law either. For many people, law and love are polar opposites, and that's because we haven't been sufficiently biblical in our thinking. But love is the fulfillment of the law. C.S. Lewis was once asked by a friend of his, "Is it easy to love God? Is it easy to love God?" And Lewis answered, "It's easy for those who do it. It's easy for those who do it." What did he mean by that? Well, what he meant by that was, from the outside, it looks burdensome. From the outside, it doesn't look easy. It looks like a chore. But from the inside, it's not. Think about this. When you're deeply in love with another person, you want to please that person. You know, if you don't want to please that person, then it's not really love. It's just selfishness. You're just in the relationship for what you can get. But if you really love that person, if they are your beloved, you don't sit around waiting for them to tell you, "Oh, I'd really like this or that." You find out, right? You ask questions. You research. What is this person like? What are they interested in? What could I do for them? What do they delight in? And then you eagerly and willingly try to provide that. And it's probably going to cost you something. There's probably going to be some sort of sacrifice. Might cost you a lot of money. Might cost you your time. Might cost you effort. It might be inconvenient. And to those on the outside, it might seem that you're not free. Right? What's the joke? The ball and chain, right? It might seem that you're not free. You're in some kind of slavery because you're not necessarily doing things you were interested in before. You never showed any interest in dancing before or anything like that. And now you're, you know, what's with this? But for the one in love, it's not oppressive. It's not oppressive. You're doing what you want to do. And this is how the Bible does speak of the love of God and the love of others. From the outside, it seems confining. It seems restrictive. But as Lewis says, for those who are doing it, it's not. It's not. And that's what love is. It's loyalty. It's commitment. It's self-sacrifice. Love that is a feeling and a fluttering of the heart is not real love. Now, love will often accompany emotions, and obviously affections are good, but love, true love, can never be based on that. It has to be based upon a bond, upon a commitment. And that, and biblical love, is expressed in God's covenant with us, his bond. And that covenant has law. That covenant has requirements and stipulations. And so what does God's law require of me? Is simply the same thing as asking, what does love require of me? And of course, the answer is it requires all of you. It requires every bit of you, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what I first of all need to be giving to God. I need to be giving him my thoughts and my energies and my actions. I need to use those things to do what is good and pleasing to him. I don't use my mind or my energy to try to scheme against him and get around his requirements, try to find the loopholes. I want to do what he delights in, and he delights in his commandments. And without this kind of a commitment, without this kind of transformation that has to happen, and that does happen in the Christian by the Holy Spirit, without this, the Christian life makes no sense. That's why, again, from the outside, in the world, what Christians do oftentimes does make no sense. It doesn't really make sense. Let me give you an example. When historians look at the growth of the early church, the rapid, just explosive growth of the early church, which they've been doing for centuries now, it's hard to make sense of it just under normal historical assumptions, right? Because those who lived under the pagan worldview, those who lived in paganism, lived a very licentious and promiscuous kind of lifestyle. For instance, sexually, I mean, they could do anything they wanted to do, pretty much, and many of them did. And to the world, it seems very free, doesn't it? Free love. It seems like it's free and unrestrictive. But then, those same people heard the gospel. They heard about Christ, and they believed, and they were baptized, and they became a part of the Christian church, and they rejected all of that previous way of living. And if they were married, they remained faithful to their spouse. And if they were unmarried, they remained celibate until they got married. You see how that makes no sense to the world? Why would you go from living a free, unrestricted life where you could do anything to a life where now you have all these rules and all these laws? Why would you want to do that? Why would you choose to do that? It's baffling to the world, but it's not to us, or it shouldn't be to us, because we recognize the reason. We recognize the reason for that is that God loved his people. He loved us in Christ. He gave to us his grace, which we could never deserve. And we're saved by his gracious gift, and we then give our lives over to him. He loved us, so we respond by loving, worshiping, and serving him, by doing what he desires, and not what we in our flesh desire to do, by offering ourselves to his service. That's love. That's love. And it requires transformation. It requires a new perspective on things. It requires, as Paul actually goes on to say in this passage, living in a new world, in a new creation. And it makes sense within that. Where does this love come from? Where does this love come from? Well, we have to make this qualification. As we go through the Ten Commandments over the next weeks, I want you to remember this, okay? I want you to remember this, that I'm not telling you that we earn acceptance with God in any way by keeping his law, that we are able within ourselves to keep God's law or able to love God and our neighbor as we should. We cannot. In fact, in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul says this: what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul says there, the law cannot produce love inside of you. It cannot work love into you. It cannot give you life from the dead. The law will not do that. Now, the law does describe what love looks like. It does describe what life in Christ, in God, looks like. But it can't produce it. It can't work it. It tells us what God's desire is, but it doesn't make us desire those things. We need something else. And Paul tells us that what the law could not do, God himself had to do and did do, by sending his Son to die for us and then giving us the Spirit so that in us, he says, the law could be fulfilled. So the law cannot produce love. It cannot work love or life in you. This is what God does for you. But when God has done this, then we're to learn from the law. Then we are to be instructed in God's ways. And what does the law show us about how to love specifically? What does it show us about how to love God? Well, first of all, the law tells us that we love God by not allowing any rivals to him. We don't let anything, any created thing, threaten his central place in our lives. We don't put anything above him in terms of our priorities, in terms of our obedience. Our first priority is to know God and to be in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. And so we will never betray God. We will never deny him in order to get ahead or serve ourselves. We will never simply value him for what he gives or does for us. We will honor him as God. We will love him as God. That's the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. That's what it means. We also love God by not making something that we think looks like him, a painting or a statue. We let the Lord define himself. We don't define him. We don't express God as we conceive of him. We don't have the authority to do that. Our God is free. He is living. He is not bounded by our concepts. And so, like the Heidelberg Catechism says, we don't make dumb images of him because he's a God who speaks. When we make a dumb image of him, we're essentially saying he either doesn't speak or he can't speak. But our God speaks and his words live. And so we don't make images. Second commandment. We also love God by honoring his name, by loving his name, by treating it with respect, by taking all of his acts and his character and his words seriously. And when we use his name, we do it in a reverent way. We do it seriously. We do it solemnly. But we do use his name. We pray to him. We give thanks to him. We share his gospel with others. And we also acknowledge that our life, in a sense, is bearing his name, carrying it into the world so others can learn about him. That's the third commandment. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. And finally, we love God by devoting our work to him. We are laboring for him. We act as if he's watching, as if he, in actuality, is our boss. And he really is. He is our master. And so we work for his glory, and then we rest on the Lord's Day to spend consecrated time with him, to come together as the church and to worship him, to lay aside our normal activities of buying and selling and getting the laundry done and baking pies and all kinds of things. We offer a special work on this day for his glory in our worship. And we take a day of rest. And everybody else may be working, including your competition, right? But you're going to trust the Lord to provide for you. You're going to trust the Lord that even though you rest today, he's going to care for you. And as we do that, we look forward to an eternity of rest in his presence. That's a fourth commandment. Those are the four ways that God says we are to love him. The first commandment of God's law. We do that, we love God. It teaches us. The law also means being like Jesus Christ. It means following Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus came to fulfill the law. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to fulfill the law? For some people, it means Jesus came, and so the law is now irrelevant. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, "I did not come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it." Now, what does that tell us? It tells us a couple things. It tells us, first of all, that the law, as God gave it in the Old Testament, was inadequate. It was inadequate. It was temporary. The law in itself was not sufficient. Something else is needed. And it also tells us that the law was tailor-made for Jesus. Tailor-made for Jesus to come and fill it up, to finish it, to complete it, to make it fully known. The word Jesus uses there to fulfill literally means like having an empty glass and filling it with water. What is a glass for? Well, it looks nice on the table, clean and sparkling. It looks nice upon the shelf. But until you actually put something in it and drink, a glass is not really doing what the glass was meant to do. And the law is the same way. Until Jesus came, the law never really came into its own. The law never really fulfilled its full purpose. One of the reasons for that was that nobody was able to keep the law. You know, nobody was really able to see what the law looks like as it's lived out by a human being. And when Jesus, the God-man, came, he loved the Father perfectly. He loved his neighbor perfectly. We could actually see this is what God's law looks like. It is fulfilled. And Jesus also fulfilled all of the shadows and the types and the promises of the law. In him, they all come to fruition. They're all fulfilled. And so for all those centuries, the law was just waiting, begging to be filled up, to be given its proper place by Jesus, to be given its proper meaning by the Messiah. And so for the legalist, who is all about the law, and forgets Christ, we have to say, if you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the law too. You haven't really understood the law unless you first acknowledge Jesus as the Christ. And for the antinomian, the one who is against the law, we have to say, if you reject the law, you're rejecting Jesus who came and identified with the law and fulfilled it in his own life. It's perfectly embodied in him. He lived it out perfectly. He kept it all. He lived a perfect life of love toward God and toward man. Verse 9 tells us that the law is fulfilled in loving our neighbor as ourselves. And verse 10 says, love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. How does the law help us? Again, we're going to go into a lot more details as we go through each of the commandments. But how does the law help us to love our neighbors? The first commandment Paul mentions in verse 9 is, you shall not commit adultery. What does that have to do with love? Actually, in our day, love is usually used as an excuse to commit adultery, right? I mean, that's how sexual sin is often excused. Well, we love each other. They love each other. They should be able to be intimate. They should be able to get married. They should be able to do whatever they like because they love each other. But God's law tells us that the prohibition on certain kinds of relationships, certain kinds of sexual relationships, is actually an expression of love. God knows what is good for us. He knows what marriage is for. He knows what intimacy is for and what our bodies are for. And it's not for adultery. It's not for fornication. It's not for homosexuality. God gave the gift of sexuality to picture Jesus Christ with his church, within marriage. That's what it's for. That's the purpose that it has. And we're to love our spouses by remaining faithful to them in body and in mind. And more broadly speaking, this commandment, the seventh commandment, teaches us to help others. As we keep the commandment, we also help others to keep their commitments. We don't tempt others to violate this commandment. And so this is a big thing today, isn't it? This is a needed commandment in the church and in the society around us. We should not supposedly love people by ignoring God's order and his ordinances, which people want to do today. It was a couple years ago the city of Springfield was looking at an ordinance to extend special rights to homosexuals and to transgendered people. And that got put on the table. It's still on the table. It's still there. It's still being discussed. But the excuse for it was, this is merciful. This is love that we're extending to people in our community who may be a little different. Okay? A man who thinks he's a woman or wants to be. Well, how does that love our community when we say that person should then be able to use the ladies' restroom or the ladies' locker room? How does it benefit those around us? Is it really loving our neighbors? And is it loving that person? Is it loving that person to say, yes, the thinking, the confused thinking that you have is actually fine and okay. We're going to love you by affirming you in that. God's word tells us that's not love. That is actually hatred, a failure to tell the truth, and we should tell the truth in a loving and kind way, in a way that we want that person to hear the gospel and to respond to it. But we need to speak the truth, even when it's hard, and even when people don't like to hear it. If we're calling these kinds of things normal and acceptable, are we not showing hatred instead of love? I think God's word says that we are. We love people in the way that God told us to love them, by keeping the law towards them. And Paul also says here, he says next, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Here again, you have love confused in our culture with this law. right? Abortion today is defined as an expression of love for unfortunate women who somehow find themselves with a child. That's how it's expressed. We probably wouldn't express it exactly that way. But what is actually happening? What is actually happening is that a murder is taking place, a human sacrifice is taking place in order to die for the sin of the father and mother of that child, or in a case of a rape, perhaps, to cover the pain and the humiliation of the mother. God said that all who hate me love death. And from that, we also know that sometimes people confuse love with death, as they have in the issue of abortion. God calls us to love by not murdering, to love our neighbor so that we don't harm them, we don't threaten them, we don't take away their life or their health, because they are God's creation. And so we will commit ourselves to protect their life and their peace. Paul says, "You shall not steal." You shall not steal. We love our neighbors by respecting their property. We don't steal it. We don't damage it. We don't abuse it. We protect it. We treat it like it would be ours, right? There's a number of specific laws from Exodus that illustrate this. Exodus 22:5 says that if a man lets his animals graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. You just help yourself to the feed of your neighbor, you have to replace it with the best that you've got. It didn't belong to you. It's supposed to teach you to respect the things that your neighbor has. Or if you come across, this is in Exodus 23:4, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. Well, some of you live in places where you might see goats or sheep or donkeys wandering around. Some of you might not, but you see stray soccer balls and you see cars with lights left on. We love our neighbors by caring for their property, by restoring it to them, by protecting it for them. And Paul says here also in verse 9, in this summary, you should not bear false witness. Again, the ninth commandment. We love our neighbor by telling the truth about him or to him. We tell it well. We don't tell the truth in ways that are wounding and destroying to other people. We respect the truth in that way. And finally, we do not covet, Paul says. You shall not covet. We should seek our neighbor's goods instead, his good, instead of wanting to put our hand into his goods. Paul's just giving a summary here of what love looks like. Keeping the law to start charging our debt to God and to our neighbor. Not as a means of righteousness, not as a means of earning anything before God, but because we want to. Because God delights in these things, and we delight in them as well. And some people will no doubt say, well, what if I don't love my neighbor? I don't even like my neighbor. Wouldn't doing these things just be hypocritical because I don't love him? Well, in times like that, and we all, I'm sure, experience feelings like that from time to time, we need to remember, I think, another thing C.S. Lewis wrote, do not waste your time bothering about whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. Okay, act as if you did. And as soon as you do this, you will find that one of the great secrets is that when you're behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love him. And God knows about that too. He's built all those things into us and into his law. Paul says that we do these things, and they are deeds of light. This is kind of the final point here. When we do these things, when we love God and our neighbor in this way, we are living in the new age, the new creation that Jesus has brought to us. Paul says that we are to discharge this debt of love and do it knowing something. Do it knowing something. I want you to be aware of what's going on as you do these things. And he says this in verse 11. Do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awaken out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. He wants the Romans to know, right, that their salvation is nearer now than it was before. And surely many will say, well, this is, you know, Paul's just talking about the second coming. He's talking about the rapture. Well, one problem with that is Paul is saying that this is right around the corner. It's upon us. It's here right now. The night is far spent. The sun is just coming over the horizon to scatter the darkness. You get the sense that this is a big event, and it's not going to happen in 2,000 years. It's happening right as he writes this letter. What, in fact, was just around the corner was the end of the old age and the beginning of the new. The end of the old age in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and bringing an end to the Jewish nation as it had existed. The sweeping away of the whole world system with Jerusalem as basically the capital of the world. The place where God's temple was, where God himself was. And that changed the whole world. Even for the people that didn't live there, even for the people that had never been to Jerusalem. It would be like today, if somebody dropped a nuclear bomb on New York City, it would change the world. It would change the world, even 2,000 miles or 10,000 miles from New York City. That's what happened when Jerusalem fell. It brought an end to the old way of worship and to the old world, because Jesus Christ had come as a final perfect sacrifice, and as king of the nations. And Paul says, so relatively speaking, before the coming of Christ, everything was dark. Everything was dark, but now the world has changed. Now the light has come. It's just coming over the horizon. And we can say that the sun today is up. And the church is being built. And the nations are coming to Jesus Christ. And so what does Paul say to the Romans in verse 11? He says, wake up. Okay, night's almost over. It's time to wake up. It's time to get up. I want you to love God and love your neighbor, knowing the time that you live in, knowing that you live in the daytime, in the new creation. You know, there seems to be a trend around here that people in the middle of the day go to the store with their pajamas on and their fuzzy slippers on and their bathrobe on. What is with that? I don't know. But wake up, people. Come on. Get your clothes on. Take your shower before you leave the house. This is not your bedroom, okay? The world is not your bedroom. Wake up. And in a real sense, that's what he's telling us as Christians. Don't do that. Don't do that in your life. Don't walk around like you're in a daze or you're sleeping. Know what's going on. You're living in the age of light. And as you discharge this debt, as you pay off this debt to love God and one another, you are an agent of light. You are shining that light into this world. So wake up. And he says in verse 14, don't make any provision. He says there, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Okay, so a lot of times we don't wake up when we just remain in sin. And we make all kinds of provision for the flesh. If there's sin that you struggle with, and we all do struggle with sins of various kinds, Paul gives us here some very practical advice. And a part of what he instructs us here is that the law can help us in our battle against sin. But oftentimes sin has really become ingrained, and there's all kinds of patterns that we become very used to, and they're very hard to break. Maybe you gossip. Maybe you watch porn on the internet. Maybe you're a liar, a thief. Maybe you're lazy, and you just goof off all the time. We always feel bad for our sin later, right? We always feel bad about it later, and we confess it after it's already happened. But Paul says we need to do something before it happens. We need to make no provision for it. Starve it out. You know, if you've got a pattern in your life, cut off whatever that is. Do something about it before it happens, before you fall into it. It's like what Jesus says. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That seems a little extreme. But but I hope you get the point. You might need to cut off your internet service for a while. You might need to get off Facebook. You might need to get rid of your cell phone. You might need to stop visiting the video store. Okay? It's kind of extreme. Yes, it's extreme. Making no provision for the flesh is extreme. It means starving it out. It means getting rid of it. It means cutting it off. That's what Paul says. Put up boundaries. Make changes. Talk about your sin with people who won't be afraid to talk about it with you honestly. And talk straight with you. Quit feeding your sin. Wake up. You're living in the day, not the night anymore. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what Jesus told you to do. Imitate him as he fulfilled the law of God. And if you don't do that, if you're just going to sleepwalk through life, if you're just going to continue to make provision for the flesh, you can't love God, you can't serve God, and you can't serve other people. What do we need to do? We need to look to Jesus always. We need to look to Christ always, who kept the law perfectly, something that we cannot do in this life and we won't do. But he sets the standard for us. And by dying and rising from the dead, he has given us really a picture of the beauty of what the law is. And we need to love that. We need to delight in that. And as we do, we will strive for obedience in the power of God. And as we go through this study of the Ten Commandments over the next weeks, we're not transporting ourselves back to the days of Moses. We're not going back 3,500 years to figure out what it was like to live under the law then. No, it's through Jesus that we're looking at the law today. It's through his work. It's through his grace. It's through his calling of us to live in the world, the new creation that he is making. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would work in our lives through your word, through your commandments, that you would cause us to delight in them, that we truly would submit to you as our Lord and Master, as our Sovereign, and that as we look at this world around us, the world that you are bringing into submission under Jesus Christ, we pray that you would use us to declare that word both in our life and in our words and in our lives. Give us, Lord, understanding of the duties that you have set before us and love of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.